years back that they're always encouraging, and I have found the last several times I've gone somewhere, I've had a couple books to take. And there's such a ready reception of the places I speak for literature that it's just unbelievable. If I could take more, it probably would disappear. But the only way I can take it, literature is awful heavy. And so I always have to take a box and put a rope around it. And it looks like, you know, Tobacco Road when you're coming in the airport. And so Macaulay and I got this thing going. Macaulay's got this hang-up. Everybody in Kansas City wants to create the impression that they're all like New York City. I don't know why that's the case. That's such a horrendous mistake. But in Kansas City, they really got to be with it. You know, you just got to be. So there's this thing goes on. You know, I have an old briefcase that I usually take just to embarrass Macaulay at the airport. But here's a letter I got from a couple in Kansas City. Dear Pastor Merriman, my husband and I always enjoy your teaching when you come to Kansas City. Next time you come, I wish you would bring your box of literature, rope and all. Your literature is the reason I'm writing. I was hoping you would bring some with you. I didn't last time. A friend of mine and I got together last winter and studied your notes on Galatians, and we found we profited so much from this and want to do it again this year. Do you have a list of your literature? Yes. Two books. Real simple. Yeah, I have to send the one on infant baptism. That's what the Bible says about infant baptism, and it's just blank pages, you see. 100 pages of blank pages. In June, we met the Amadons at Pingree Park. Hello to the Amadons, so on. I'm really hoping to get more literature done. I'm just about ready to start on 1 Peter. I plan to start on it after October 15, and it looks like it's shaping up to where I'll be able to plug in. If you pray for me, I wish you'd pray for that aspect, that that thing will start to flow, so that by the end of the year, we'll have something substantial to send to a printer. It's very slow and arduous work, and I just wish you'd pray. If you pray for me, pray for some extra strength in that regard. All right, well, you open your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 23 tonight. For those of you who are sort of new to this Tuesday night study, we've been working our way through the Pentateuch, and in the book of Leviticus, we picked up the first 7 chapters, then chapter 16. And tonight we want to work upon the special season meetings of Jehovah, which in your Bible might be called the Feasts of Jehovah. Now, how they get the word feasts out of this word that's used in Hebrew, I don't know, but better put a Y here. I'm going to show you the word in just a minute. What it really is special meeting times of Jehovah with his people. And it's sort of the spiritual calendar or the spiritual high days of the year. And we're going to work on the introduction, first of all, and maybe you'll see some of this, or we'll try to get it flowing anyhow. Verses 1 through 3 is the introduction. And in this introduction, we have at least three aspects about these days. Okay, verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, repeat for those of you who have not been in this study, God apparently is sitting in the tabernacle. The book starts that way. And he speaks to Moses, and he's telling Moses how the children of Israel are to relate to the tabernacle. And the tabernacle is symbolic of the presence of the holy, living, righteous, infinite God in the midst of the camp of Israel. And if he's going to stay there in the midst of the camp, they have to orient to him in a proper way. Otherwise, he can't live there with them. And so the whole book of Leviticus is giving them instructions on how to use a tabernacle, how to properly relate, the idea is, with this holy, righteous God. So he's still speaking, and he says, verse 2, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them concerning the feasts of the Lord. Now that word that's translated feasts, we'll put this down. They are the feasts, and I don't like the word, of Yahweh, Jehovah. Okay? This word is really the Hebrew word moed, for those of you who write Hebrew, Moed, M-O-E-D. Does anybody remember Moed, where we had it before? I don't think you would. I think we only pointed it out maybe once or twice, the actual Hebrew word. The word Moed is the word that's translated congregation, in the tent of the congregation. And we said the best way to translate that is the tent of meeting. See, where the congregation meets Yahweh. So the word is really Moed. And Moed means, in this case, meeting times. Okay? These are the meeting times of Yahweh, special meeting times throughout the year. Or we could say special seasons of Yahweh when he meets with his people. But the idea is that he's going to meet with them, see? And this would be of Yahweh, Jehovah. Now, if you'll just look in the last word of verse 4, you'll find that Hebrew word in the plural, same word, translated seasons. These are the feasts of the Lord, the Moed of the Lord, even holy convocations, which you shall proclaim in their Moedim, in their seasons. King James translates it seasons. I think the reason you should stay away from feasts, or I don't know why the King James wants to use that word, is that only two of them are really called feasts. Now, what image do you get when you have a feast? It's the idea that you're going to have a festival of some kind, right? Like a county fair or something like that. You go there and eat and so on. Well, there's only two of these. The Feast of Tabernacles is really a feast, and the Feast of Unleavened Bread is really a feast. And the rest of them aren't so much feasts, or at least that's not the emphasis. So why they take the word Moed in King James and translate it feast, I'm not sure. The New American Standard Version translates it appointed times. Really, the idea is special meeting times, okay? So the thought behind that would be that Yahweh has chosen out certain dates of the year for Israel in which he's going to meet with them in a very special way, okay? So to reaffirm that, they are called, point 2, verse 2, which ye shall proclaim, and notice the King James supplies, to be, properly, holy convocations. Even these are my Moed, or Moedim. Okay, so they are holy convocations. They are holy convocations. Now, what is a holy convocation? It would be almost the image that you get, or that you got, remember years back when you were in evangelical churches and they would say, we're going to have a revival meeting October such and such to such and such. And you put up a big sign and you say revival. And you put a revival on. That's normally the way it went. It didn't mean that the Holy Spirit put it on, but you put it on. You hoped that the Holy Spirit would have revival, but normally you put it on. And you normally had somebody to crank you up there, sort of a charismatic type personality to get you all cranked up. And a real good song leader. You always had that. Okay? The word convocation is the word mikra. This word mikra, which really means a calling together. A calling together. Or the idea of a gathering. And it would be a special gathering, and the gathering, of course, would be unto Yahweh. Now, it will be called, and it's a sanctified gathering, a holy gathering. So you take the word holy, put it with convocation, and you have the idea of a special, set-apart gathering. And the idea would be to Yahweh. Very, very unique. Something to be held in very, very high esteem among the people. Now, this is emphasized. I've got that all screwed up now with lines, don't I? This is an emphasis throughout the text of the throughout the Hebrew text. Let me give you the verses. You'll find this repeated in verse 2, verse 3, verse 4, verse 7, verse 8, verse 21, 24, 27, 35, 36, and 37. Now, it's obvious when the Holy Spirit repeats something that much in a little context that runs, what, 30, 44 verses, that is an emphasis, that Israel is to see this as something unique, something set apart. Okay? Now, to reaffirm that, or to affirm that in a stronger way, they are going to be called Sabbaths, or they are going to be characterized, these days will be characterized by Sabbaths. Okay? That is, in every case, there will be a special Sabbath. It doesn't matter what day the Passover falls on. It doesn't matter what the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread is and the seventh day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread is. It doesn't matter what day of the week the Feast of Pentecost falls on. It doesn't matter what day of the week the first day of Tishri is. It doesn't matter what day of the week the 10th day of Tishri is. It doesn't matter what day of the week the 15th of Tishri is or the 22nd, they are going to be Sabbaths. They will be days in which... And what does the word Sabbath mean? Can you... What did you say, Al? Yeah, cease. It really means cease. Yeah, cessation. Cessation. And that then means rest. Cessation means cessation from work, labor. It means rest. So to emphasize the uniqueness of the day and the special character that the day is to take on in the mind of Israel is that they will all be involved in special Sabbaths. So, boy, you got a real calendar going here. These are days off. Your employer pays your wages and you cool it for a day. And if you're a male, you seek to attend at least three of the feasts, the Feast of Pentecost, the Feast of Tabernacles, and the Feast of Passover. They are a holy convocation set apart, Mikra, and in this regard, all males were to do everything in their power to attend at least three of these. One, the Passover, which came on the 14th of Nisan. Two, the Feast of Pentecost, which really was not a feast. And three, the Feast of Tabernacles, which was a Feast of Tabernacles, which really was a feast. Okay? Okay. Now, what I would like to do, well, maybe I should take verse 3 along with the introduction. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Shabbat of rest. That's an interesting expression. It is a Shabbat theme. It's a repetitive idea. It's a cessation of cessation. It is a rest of rests. It is a stopping of stops. I mean, you just cool it, is the idea. So they're reminded in verse 3, up here in introduction, we have three things about these days. And then down here, these days will be characterized by Sabbath. And then verse 3 is a reminder of the nature of the regular Sabbath. Anything that's characterized as a Sabbath or a Shabbat is to take on the character of the regular Sabbath. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Shabbat Shabbatim, a rest of rests, a cessation of cessations, a stopping of the stops. You pull out all the stops and stop. And holy convocation. There you have the concept of a mikra, a calling together that's special. You shall do no work in therein. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all of your dwellings. So it is a rest of rest, a unique gathering, and it's the idea of a day of thought, a day devoted to thought, okay? A think day, a day without work. If you want to look at a good passage, always that characterizes a Sabbath, or what it should have meant to Israel, would you look at Isaiah 58? This is what should have happened. And unfortunately, it didn't, because they began to argue over what work was. And they legalized the day and added about 600, well, not just to that day, but a lot of the codes that they added to the Old Testament law, over 600 they added to it, pertain to that day. Isaiah 58, verse 13 and 14, characterized what should have happened. If you turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day, my sanctified day, and if you call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord, that is, this the set-apart day of the Lord, honorable, and then look, and shall honor him, not doing thine own ways, nor finding thine own pleasure, nor speaking thine own words. And the concept there is simply that you are looking to the Lord, or they were to look to the Lord in honoring of him. They were to be occupied with him. They were occupied with his thoughts. They were occupied with his ways. They were occupied with his words. See? And if they were just the opposite of sort of the egocentric concept of the weekend that we have in the United States, just the opposite of that. Verse 4, what's what would happen? Then shalt thou delight thyself in the Lord. There will be a snowballing effect of that. And I will cause you to ride upon the high places of the earth. I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob thy father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. The idea was that it was to be a day of thought, and this thought relates to Yahweh. And the idea would be that the grace of God then would be magnified. Okay, let's go back now to Leviticus 23. Now what follows, did we put it in the title, Seven Feasts, Yahweh's Special Feast Season? These are seven in number. And I want to survey this. I want to try to go over it because there's just a marvelous potential dispensational interpretation of these seven special seasons. Of these seasons is very applicable to dispensation. The seven special seasons of Yahweh. Any questions up to this point? Anybody have? See, what a Sabbath, you want to remember that these people lived in an agrarian culture. And on a farm, you know, you always work on a farm. All the time. No, most of you don't know that. I mean, you're a bunch of city slickers. But on a farm, you just work all the time. Pressure's always there on a farm. And there's always something to do. And these people had to put it in neutral one day a week. And they were to completely turn their thoughts away from all of this work for real-life situations. And they were to completely turn to Jehovah in sort of a faith rest, because ultimately and finally, without him, all this other didn't mean anything. And he just had to get them to get it out of gear one day a week. And in so doing, then, they would be relying on the grace of God to take care of them. It was an honoring thing to the grace of God for them to do that. And I'm sure it was difficult for them in many cases. All right. The feast days, then, are going to add to that. They're going to come in the spring, and they're going to come in the fall. The first one of these, of course, is the Passover. Now, only one verse is devoted to the Passover. I'm sorry, two verses, verse 4 and 5. And it's just a summary, just a very brief summary. These are the feasts of the Lord, even holy convocations, which you shall proclaim in their season, Ma'adim, in the 14th day of the first month at even is the Lord's Passover. So we have 14th, it comes on 14th Nisan. And for details, you would have to study Exodus 12 for details. The point is that in Exodus 12, you have the Passover. Got it? Only one. And then everything after that is a memorial. See? And 14 Nisan, you have, see, other Passovers are in memoriam. Just like there is only one death of Jesus Christ, and when we have the Lord's table, we are remembering. It is in memory of that one death. There was only one Passover, and it came on 14th of Nisan when Israel was in Egypt, and it was a yearly memorial of Israel's night of deliverance by blood. So this was a memoriam of deliverance by blood from Egypt. Okay. In the New Testament, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7, Christ is called our Passover, our Pascha, our Passover lamb is the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is the Passover is a very clear illustration of the death, of the one-time death of Jesus Christ, and his blood then takes care of our sins and the sins of the whole world. Okay? Okay. Without this, maybe we should make one note. I'm torn whether to go back and take a week maybe on each one of these and go over each one of these feasts to reaffirm them to you. But we had the Feast of the Passover. We also had the Feast of Unleavened Bread in Exodus. And maybe I'll do that. I don't know. Now, what was the point that I was going to make? I forgot the point. Forgot the point I was going to make. Was an important point. Must have been. I forgot it. Well, maybe I'll go back and go over these one at a time. But I think what Leviticus 23 is trying to do is to pull all of these together, because some of them have been mentioned in some places and some of them haven't. And the purpose of the 23rd chapter is to get it all down so that you would have some idea of the religious calendar of Israel for a year. And that's what I want to kind of communicate tonight. I might get back. I can't remember the point that I was going to make. Let's go on. Point two. The second feast that is mentioned is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The Feast of Unleavened Bread. This is verse 6 through 8. And then in conjunction with it, there is another feast. But let's go through this one first, okay? And on the 15th day of the same month, that's Nisan, that comes in March or April, okay, so, I'm sorry, I mentioned that without telling you what that was. This is either March or April. And the reason that you can't pinpoint it is that Israel went by lunar months. And in a lunar year, there was 354 days. And the way they made up for the extra 11 days that they didn't have is that they would have an intercalary year. And on a basis of 19 years, there would be 7 intercalary months. Did I say an intercalary year? I meant an intercalary month. In other words, every so often, you would add an extra month to the calendar. They called that month Viedor. And really, it balanced out. Over 19 years, that thing had balanced out almost exactly like our calendar. The ancients were really not so dumb about astronomy. They had a pretty accurate calendar. They had a way to make up. But they all went by lunar months. Okay? So the reason that these dates will differ, and the reason that the Passover differs today, is that the Jews still go by that lunar system. Okay? Okay. The Feast of Unleavened Bread then begins on 15th of Nisan, and it runs to the 21st of Nisan. So we have 7 more days. Let's read about it, verse 6. And on the 15th day of the same month is the feast. Now we have the word feast. the word chag or chag, where it means festival. Festival of unleavened bread, notice the direction of it, unto the Lord. 7 days shall you eat unleavened bread. So, of course, this was when they had to purge their houses of all yeast or anything. There'd be no nothing that would make bread rise. This would be the kind of bread that you have here at the Lord's table. When we have the Lord's table, it's bread that's made without leaven. Leaven in the Scriptures is always a symbol of evil and sin. And so following the Passover, where they were purged by blood and cleansed, was to be 7 days where they reaffirmed that separateness. And one of the ways that they reaffirmed it was no bread with leaven. Okay? In the first day, verse 7, ye shall have a holy convocation or a holy gathering. And apparently they would have some type of a meeting, and it would be reaffirmed every year to the children and to everybody what this was all about, and they would have seen their parents cleaning out the house and making sure no leaven was around the house. They would have seen all that, and then they'd have a gathering and explain it. The priest would explain it to them. You shall do no servile work therein. The word servile work means laborious or difficult work. Notice that it's not technically spelled out. I mean, you wouldn't be out digging a ditch on the 15th of Nisan. You wouldn't be transplanting shrubs. You wouldn't be washing windows, that type of thing. But of course, you had to cook for your family and so on. Of course, some of that had to go on. But you shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord 7 days. In the seventh day is an holy convocation. You shall do no servile work therein. So you had two Sabbaths. The 15th and the 21st are both Sabbaths. No labor, no servile work. Okay. Now this, of course, is vitally connected to the Passover. For 7 days after the Passover supper, the Israelites were to eat unleavened bread and were to have no leaven in their houses. Okay. Verse 9 adds another element to the feast of unleavened bread. Watch closely. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when you become into the land which I will give you, and shall reap the harvest thereof. Now this is after they get into Palestine. And they then begin to have yearly crops. When that happens, you shall reap the harvest thereof. Then you shall bring a sheaf, or an omer, which is about 2 quarts. At least it's thought to be that. You shall bring a omer of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest, and he shall wave the omer before the Lord. And the idea was that they would wave this before Jehovah. They'd hold it up and wave it in a sense of thanksgiving that they had a crop. This would be the barley harvest. And then it was not only expression of thanks, but it was an anticipation that there would be more harvest down the road. So they would bring the first ripe aspect of the barley harvest. Okay? Verse 11, he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you. On the morrow after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. And apparently that Sabbath is the 15th Sabbath, the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Okay, so the next feast, number 3, which is in conjunction with the Feast of Unleavened Bread, is the first fruits. First fruits. Okay, the first fruits begins 16th of Nisan. I shouldn't say it begins. We should put it on that date. The 16th of Nisan, which is the second day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Okay? Okay, first fruits of barley are waved, and then they are to do something else. Verse 12, and you shall offer that day when you wave the sheaf and he lamb without blemish of the first year for a burnt offering unto the Lord. So they had to bring a burnt offering. Now how they handled the mechanics of this, I'm really not sure. If you had every farmer in the country bringing an omer of 2 quarts of grain, you know, there'd be a line a mile long by the temple or by the tabernacle waiting to wave it. And then if everyone of them brought a sacrifice, I don't think you could get it all done in a day. So maybe it was like a collective thing, you see. Maybe they'd all get together and everybody would throw a handful of grain in, and maybe they'd take 2 quarts and it would represent everybody. Look at verse 13. And the meal offering thereof shall be 2/10 deal of fine flour mingled with oil. So they had a meal offering. Or, better, a grain offering. And they would have to go by all the stipulations of the grain offering that we had back in chapter 2. An offering made by fire unto the Lord for a sweet savor. And the drink offering thereof shall be of wine, the fourth part of a hin, or approximately 2 pints of wine. So you had associated with the meal offering a libation. A libation. Which, I don't know why they call it a drink offering, because nobody drinks it. Don't you get that idea when you see a drink offering? Down the hatch? No. It's a libation. It's a poured offering. Paul uses this... This is Paul's favorite term toward himself when he thinks of his service for the Lord. He uses the concept of a libation, that his life would be poured out for the Lord. And apparently in this... Now you should have a question. What should the question be? Oh. No. Why? Did they know what wine was at Corinth? So you have the same type of word. See, in Hebrew, the word for grape juice and the word for wine is the same word. In Greek, the word for wine and the word for grape juice is the same word. So you can't prove anything on the basis of the word. You have to prove everything by context. But here, they didn't drink the thing anyhow. You pour it out. You pour it onto the sacrifice. That shouldn't be your question. It doesn't matter if it was grape juice or wine. That's not important. What should be your question? We haven't had anything on a libation offering, right? The offerings we had are not have not been associated with a libation offering. The libation offering is just there. It's just like some of the burnt offerings that were practiced before you had the tabernacle in the wilderness. They had altars and they had burnt sacrifices. And you will find about 2 or 3 of the terms that are used in Leviticus 1 through 5, those 5 designations, used before the Levitical sacrifices. And the libation offering is similar to that. In other words, you come upon it in Genesis 35, 14, first usage. That is the first usage of the concept of a libation offering to Jehovah is found in Genesis 35. We don't need to look this up. We won't have time. When Jacob at Bethel builds an altar unto the Lord, and then at the end of his sacrifice, he pours this libation offering out. You'll find it again in Exodus chapter 29, verse 40 and 41. You'll find it again in Exodus chapter 30 and verse 9. So, associated with the first fruits, and with the most likely the grain offering was a libation offering poured out. Okay, verse 14. And you shall eat neither bread, nor parched corn, nor green ears, green grain, until the selfsame day that you have brought an offering unto your God. In other words, if you harvested anything, you weren't allowed to eat it until you first made the offering. It shall be a statute for you throughout your generation, in all your dwellings. Okay?
Ron, I'd still like to come back to this one. And
Do you ever hear of anybody harvesting a grape in the springtime? You don't harvest grapes in the springtime. You harvest barley in the springtime. The grapes were harvested in the fall. By the time you get to springtime, they're wine.
You know, this is a point that really gets me.
I know it does.
Last week, we were up at Trapper's Lake, and we stopped in a place to get a hamburger that was just bought. So we ordered a hamburger, and the guy that was cooking, he says, "How come you don't drink that stuff up front?" Well, I told him. But you know what his statement was? He says, "Jesus drinks wine. The world always knows what Jesus drinks, but it wasn't wine, it wasn't for men."
I disagree with you, but you're allowed your opinion, so I'm sorry. Well, I'd like to know, Art, let me ask you something. If they harvest grapes in the fall, what you have to do, you don't harvest grapes in the spring. By the time you get to spring, it's wine. Okay. Yes, it is. Look, I don't want to argue about it. Cease, please. They call him a wine bibber. Were they liars? They call him a wine bibber. No, it was in his words. Doesn't it? I don't want to argue with you. We'll settle it very humbly. You're wrong. Verse 15. You shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be complete. Even unto the morrow after the 7th Sabbath shall you number 50 days, and you shall offer a new. Notice the word new, and the word meat, of course, is grain offering unto the Lord. So now the harvest is complete. You've reached 7 weeks from the time of Passover, actually from the time of the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the whole harvest is done. The wheat is in, if it's a wheat harvest, all the barley's been in, and so now you have to bring something new relative to a grain offering. This we call, from a Greek standpoint, the Feast of Pentecost, but it's really the Feast of Weeks to the Jews. Okay? This is verse 15 through 52, or 22. Okay. 50 days are involved. And this is from Nisan 15. Okay. Now they're going to do something totally different here. Here they're going to bake 2 wave loaves with leaven. Verse 17. You shall bring out of your habitations 2 wave loaves of 2/10 deals. Those 2/10 are really 2/10 of an ephah, approximately 4 quarts. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven. Now, that's a unique switch, and somehow we have to try to account for the leaven at the Feast of Pentecost. Notice what it says, they are the first fruits unto the Lord. Now, you had a first fruits that is associated with the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It comes on the 16th day of Nisan, and it's the first fruits of the barley harvest. Now you have a first fruit, and you'll notice the word new in the new meal offering relates to that later harvest of grain. And we have 2 loaves with leaven. Now I want to tell you, I have read so many expressions of what, for example, one thing I read said the 2 loaves represent fellowship with the Father and the Son. The 2 loaves represent Jew and Gentile in one body. Well, if you had Jew and Gentile in one body, why would you have 2 loaves? In the New Testament, you only have 1 loaf, always emphasizing, for example, at the Lord's table to represent the cohesiveness of the body. I read another one said the two loaves speak of the Father and the Spirit, and they're both baked. I don't think any of them captured. I'll make a guess, okay? I think the two loaves represent the two bodies of redeemed people. In other words, Israel is going to participate in the in this feast, and they are sinners. And then the Feast of Pentecost. Pentecost, of course, is the day that the church age begins. And we as sinners have fellowship with God. So it's possible, and I'm not sure that this is true, but it's possible that this represents two aspects of the body of the redeemed. One would be Israel, and two, the other would be the church. And in both cases, you have the idea of leaven, that the leaven wouldn't be purged until our physical bodies are purged with sin. Now, to sort of support that, look what they have to bring. In other words, they don't just bake the two loaves and wave them. Look at verse 18. And you shall offer with the bread seven lambs without blemish of the first year, one bullock and two rams. They shall be for a burnt offering unto the Lord. So you have to come with a burnt offering. And actually, it's offerings. Okay. Burnt offering, of course, speaks of the complete subjugation of the will of our Lord Jesus to the Father. You have to bring a grain offering. King James translates meat offering. And their drink offerings, that's a libation. Libation offerings. Even an offering made by fire of sweet savor unto the Lord. Verse 19, then shall you sacrifice one kid of the goats for a sin offering. So you have to bring a sin offering. And two lambs of the first year for sacrifice for the peace offerings. So you have to bring a peace offering. Now there's only one offering left out of that we've had in Leviticus, and that's the trespass offering. And the trespass offering is really an offering for specific sins that you would name. The rest of these are general offerings. So I think that this, the fact that they had to bring all of these, they're specific and yet they're general. They cover a general course of things. I think this sort of supports the idea that maybe those two loaves represents the fellowship of sinners with God in the Old Testament in Israel and the fellowship of sinners with God in the New Testament under the concept of the church. Okay? Only the trespass offering is left out. Verse 20. And the priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits for a wave offering before the Lord with the two lambs. They shall be holy to the Lord for the priest. You shall proclaim on the selfsame day, here you have the reaffirmation of the Sabbath, that it may be a holy convocation unto them. You shall do no servile work therein. It shall be a statute forever in all your dwellings throughout all your generations. And when you reap the harvest of your land, thou shalt not make clean riddance of when thou reapest, neither shalt thou gather any gleaning of the harvest. Thou shalt leave them unto the poor and to the stranger. I am Jehovah your God. In other words, when they went around the corner, they left the corner growing, and the poor and so on could reap there. And you remember the story of Ruth and Naomi, how they gleaned in the field in that regard. The fifth offering, or the fifth special meeting day of the Lord with Israel is found in verse 23 through 25. The Lord spake unto Israel, saying, now you jump. You jump all the way, you jump 6 months over to the civil calendar. You have had up to this point Nisan, then you had 50 days to Pentecost, which brings you up around May or June. Now you jump to the sixth month, takes you up to September or October, which is really the first month of the civil year. Verse 24, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month In the first day of the month shall you have a Sabbath, a memorial of blowings, and you have to add trumpets because you know that's what they did. It's really the word, the word shofar is not there, but it's the ram's horn that they blew. A holy convocation, or a holy mikra, a holy gathering. You shall do no servile work therein, but you shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. Okay? So this gets the title, the feast, and it really should be not feast, there's no feast there, of trumpets. Okay, verse 23 through 25. This is a summons, a trumpet summons. Whenever you blew the trumpets in the Old Testament, it was always symbolic. It could be symbolic. In this case, it's symbolic, because this is really the beginning of the civil year. But you'll notice that the text doesn't relate it that way. The text relates it as the first day of the seventh month, of the religious year. See, after Israel got out of Egypt, they were to reckon time religiously from the Passover on. So the Israelites really have three calendars today. Three? Maybe they have four. No, they have three. They have a calendar that they think is the age of the earth. They have a calendar that's supposed to date from the Exodus. Then they have our calendar thrust upon them. Okay? This is the month of Tishri. Tishri, which is our September or October. So the first day, they blow the trumpets. Now, if you want the details of what they did, and we're running out of time, I want to cover this thing because I want you to see a picture here. You would look for Numbers 29. 1 through 6 for details. This was the signal of the new year, and they were to bring sacrifices, and this spells out the sacrifices. Let's see if we can get through the last two quickly. The next one, of course, is the Day of Atonement, and this is what we spent the last 2 weeks on. Day of Atonement comes on the 10th day of Tishri. Okay, seventh month. And interestingly, what the Jews have done today, modern Jews have done, is that they take these whole 10 days, and they're the most solemn days of the whole Hebrew calendar today. They take the first day of Tishri, and they begin to build up to the Day of Atonement, which they really, it is the most sobering day for all Jews today. Let's read about it, verse 26. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, also in the 10th day of this month, there shall be a Day of Atonement. It shall be an holy convocation unto you. You shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. You shall do no work in that same day, for it is a Day of Atonement to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. For whatsoever soul it be that shall not be afflicted. Now that's the idea of fasting. The idea of forsaking personal pleasures, forsaking sex, and so on. It was a day that called for that, and it's the only day in all of the Old Testament that called for that. So it's a very sobering day. A person that didn't observe the Day of Atonement would be cut off from among his people, which is an expression of being disinherited or disavowed from the covenant. Whatsoever soul it be that doeth any work in that same day, the same soul will I destroy from among his people. You shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in your dwellings. It shall be unto you a, and here we have this repeat again of the concept, a Sabbath of Shabbathim, a rest of rest, a cessation of cessations. You shall afflict your souls in the ninth day of the month at even, from even to even, you shall not celebrate your Sabbath, you shall Sabbath your Sabbaths. Really a unique expression. You shall rest your Sabbath. You shall rest your rest. So the Day of Atonement, of course, this day when the high priest went into the Holy of Holies, it's a very, very unique day. Couldn't go without blood. Was to be a day that was probably the most solemn in all of the religious calendar. So this was the most solemn, the most sober of all the gathering days or these special seasons. Okay? The last one now. And there is a just kind of an unfolding picture that's happening here in the religious calendar. The Feast of Booths or Tabernacles. Verse 33 through 44. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, The 15th day of this seventh month shall be a feast. Now we have the word chag or chag again. Word means a festival. Of tabernacles for 7 days unto the Lord. On the first day shall be an holy convocation. Okay? So we have the 15th day, begins on the 15th day, and this is the month Tishri. Did I say Tishri up above? Oh, I meant Nisan. I'm sorry. This is Tishri. These other ones should be Nisan. I'm sorry. Up at the Passover is Nisan. This is Tishri. This is a Sabbath. All right? Verse 36. 7 days you shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. On the eighth day shall be a holy convocation unto you. You shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. It is a solemn assembly. You shall do no servile work in. So then we have the 22nd day. Tishri again. Is a Sabbath. Now when you add up all those Sabbaths, you have added 8 Sabbaths to the religious year of Israel. 8 days in which they were not to work. Verse 37. These are the feasts, these are appointed seasons of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, to offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord, a burnt offering, a meal offering, a sacrifice, and a drink offering, everything upon his day. Beside the Sabbaths of the Lord, and beside your gifts, and beside all your vows, and beside all your freewill offerings which you give unto the Lord. Also in the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the fruit of the land, you shall keep a feast unto the Lord 7 days. This now is the idea of the fall harvest, or the harvest that we normally go through. On the first day shall be a Sabbath, on the eighth day shall be a Sabbath. You shall take you on the first day, the boughs of goodly trees, branches of palm trees, boughs of thick trees, and willows of the brook, you shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. You shall keep it a feast unto the Lord 7 days a year. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month. And here's what you do with those branches. You shall dwell in booths 7 days. All that are Israelites born shall be dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I have made the children of Israel to dwell in booths. When I brought them out of the land of Egypt, I am the Lord your God. And Moses declared unto the children of Israel the feast, or the special seasons of Jehovah. We just barely get over the material. Let me just try to make a sort of an application, because I think this is quite appropriate. The fact that the feast of Pentecost directly relates to a historical happening in the New Testament is at least one indication that these feasts are somewhat typical. Moreover, the Passover, we know, is very typical of what our Lord did at Calvary. We know the Day of Atonement is a very significant day and relates, as we saw last week. But the idea of the religious year would run something like this. There was only one Passover, and God redeemed his people out of Egypt, so to speak, out of the world. He brought them out that he might bring them into the land of Canaan. And that Passover was to be remembered. And in the remembrance of the Passover, one dare not forget that those that are redeemed are sanctified. So to reaffirm the sanctification, you had the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It was a mark of holiness, a mark of sinlessness, so to speak, that the redeemed were to be conscious that the Passover had affected this. Then as you moved into that, you had a spring harvest, and you waved the first fruits. And the first fruits were assurance that a greater harvest was going to follow. They were just the first part of the harvest, and you were giving expression for this. So that term is applied to Jesus Christ in his resurrection. And his resurrection then becomes assurance that there's going to be a harvest to follow. Then you move 50 days to Pentecost. And you have two loaves that have leaven in them, always depicting evil. And they are waved before the Lord with a whole host of sin offerings. And we know that the baptism of the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost. So you have a unique situation there happening. Then you jump. You have a time span. You move as far away as you can get, and the next thing you know, they're blowing the shofar. And the blowing of the shofar was always, not always, but in most cases, the concept of a gathering, of pulling people together. Something was going to happen. And then on the 10 days after the shofar was blown, here you have this momentous day of atonement when the priest, once a year, went into the Holy of Holies and so on to give assurance or to make certain that all the sins of Israel were covered. And then you have, finally, right after that, shortly after that, this feast of booth, this festival of booths, where they celebrate their deliverance and remember the past. Now, dispensationally, the feast, we're in that two-loaf bit, if that's applicable to us, and I think it is, because of the way Pentecost works out. We're in sort of the two-loaf bit. The shofar has to blow down the road, and that shofar, that would be symbolical of gathering Israel together. We know the atonement's already been made. But the Day of Atonement then could be like the picture of our Lord Jesus stepping out of the Holy of Holies in heaven, and Israel would see him and know that their sins are just totally forgiven. And then you would have the concept of a great millennial blessing to follow that the Feast of Booths would be typical of. I think there's a very good dispensational application to Leviticus 23. Very, very applicable to what we have seen happen historically through time in the body of the redeemed. These are the feasts or the meeting times, the special seasons that Israel was to have with Jehovah and to look forward to year by year, year by year, year by year. Okay? Shall we close? I'm a little bit over. Let's close in prayer. Father, we're grateful for this passage, the richness of the typology. We're grateful for the reaffirmation in your word of the importance of the blood atonement. We know that that's emphasized in the Passover, it's emphasized in the Day of Atonement, and then with all these other feast days that Israel was to bring sacrifices because you were in their midst. Now, we're thankful that in our age, that because of the efficiency and the effectiveness of the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you dwell not only in our midst, but you dwell in us, that we are actually embodied by your Spirit, by the Spirit, the righteous Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that the once and for all sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ very adequately cares for all personal sin, for our sin natures, for all the defeats that we experience with Satan and the angelic host. And we give you thanks, and we pray that our study of this section of your word will give us greater appreciation for what we have in this age. In Christ's name, amen.